Turn our Bibles in the New Testament to the first chapter of 1 John. We'll be reading this whole first chapter of the first book of John. And with this, I do hope not only to have, by God's help, a sermon on this first chapter, but as we proceed in the following Lord's days to continue some more sermons covering this book. But let us begin reading then 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We turn again our Bibles to 1 John. I'll be reading at this time verses 3 and verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1. In verse 3 we read, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In these two verses, we have the sum of what this one chapter brings forth, which introduces the theme of the whole letter, which is the theme of fellowship, the theme of communion. The word fellowship, which also means communion, is from that known Greek word. You might have heard it before, koinonia, which is not just meaning fellowship in the sense of having some kind of social gathering, but it's a lot deeper than that. It has the whole concept of sharing what you have with others, but also sharing who you are with others. It's where a deep sense of communion comes out of. And in this whole book of 1 John, what John wants each one of us to be certain of is that we have true fellowship with God, which will mean true fellowship with one another. And he does this by bringing three elements, and each one of these three elements, putting them all in an absolute sense. The whole endeavor of truth permeates this whole letter. This is about true communion, true fellowship, and there's a true way to find out if you have this true communion and true fellowship. Now, the three ways that he brings it forth, the three different areas that he wants us to look into, is the gospel itself, the truthness of the gospel. This is where he begins. And you notice that there is this clear aura of ascertaining the absoluteness. There's not a slightest bit of doubt that Jesus has come. The gospel is true. Then the question is, do you truly believe it? Is the gospel where you truly, you absolutely put your trust? And then the other two elements are really subservient to this one. They all are, in essence, subservient to each other. The next element is the law. Not only is the gospel a certainty, but also the law of God. There's an absoluteness to it. There's an absoluteness to the fact of how you and I relate to the law. Either you obey it or you don't. Either it means truth to you or it doesn't. Either it is what your heart seeks to love and to follow, or it isn't. And notice how John brings this. He brings the element of the law in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Now, he's not in any way saying that by keeping is how you then are saved and have fellowship. That's why I said that the next two things, the law and another element, are subservient to the gospel. They are ways by which you will be sure that you believed the first, which is the gospel, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. A lot of people say, "Well, I believe the Lord Jesus." Well, then he brings in this book, "Well, this will be the solid proof that your faith is true. You will seek to believe. You will seek to obey the commandments." And then he takes, as it were, an example of the commandments. Not really an example, a summary of the commandments. And you know that it's in John 1, in 1 John, that we hear about loving and loving one another. And notice how he puts it also in such clear, absolute terms. This is in chapter 4, in verse 7 and 8. John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." You notice the absolute terms there. There are those who love God. There are those who don't love God. There are those who love one another. There are those who do not love one another. And so he brings the gospel and the certainty of the coming of Christ. Then he brings the law and how that is a proof. If your heart seeks to obey it, if it is what your pattern of life is. And then what's a summary of the law? Love. And so in a way it is an example, but in that summarized way, which really is the fullness of all the commandments. If you love one another, that becomes another proof. And there's a truth about each one of these. There's no doubt there. And now, the passage that we have read even shows to us, what do you do when there's not an absoluteness? You know that your faith is not perfect. And even if you love the commandments, you confess, "I don't keep them perfectly." And even if you know that, yes, I do love the brethren, but I know I don't love them as I ought to. Well, this passage tells us what to do. And if this is what you do, if this is where your heart is, it's also giving that certainty to the soul that reads it and has faith in it. And so this is a brief brief introduction, let's begin by considering God's communion with you. In the first few verses, we have this element of a direction from God demonstrating His communion to His people. And then the last few verses of this chapter, we see the response that should be of God's people to God. That's why the second point is your communion with God. So first of all, God's communion with you. And this communion, we see that this is clearly what John is wanting us to get to, because when he speaks about the certainty, the veracity, the absoluteness of the coming of Christ, he piles word upon word in an Old Testament way of outlining where he goes back to the same thing. He really gives us three groups of that phraseology of having seen and having heard. The first phraseology has a whole scheme of them. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked, we have touched. And not one of these are redundant. They're all following like a flow of depth. Well, there are people who hear but do not see. The prophets all heard, but they didn't see in all the same degrees. And even those who saw visions, none of them could declare like John in what he saw. Well, there are many people during the life of Jesus who saw him but never heard him and saw him just by passing and were told who he was. Even in the life of Jesus, there were blind people who at least began their contact with Jesus just hearing but not seeing. And so you see, all of these are important. And even the third word where it says that we have looked upon, this is a different word. It's the word beholding. So it's not just somebody who sees by passing, but somebody who's there. And you can really think of the Apostle John, who was there right beside the Lord Jesus. In so many of the times that the others weren't, John was, along with Peter and with James. So when he says we beheld him, we looked upon him, he said we sat there listening to him, and our eyes were looking while he spoke. And then the fourth phrase is, we have touched. All the senses he's using. And then he repeats it, we have seen it in verse 2. And then he repeats it in verse 3. We have seen him. And he says there again, we have heard. Those are the three groups. But then also, in three ways, he says what he did with that information. He didn't just keep it to himself. They didn't, the apostles. He says, they say that they bear witness. He says, we show it unto you. He puts we there now, showing it's not just me, one apostle, it's all of us apostles. We bore witness and we show it unto you. Now, the word witness is really like that middle ground of those who are seeing but who are ready to speak of it as well. The word witness has those both realities to it. You can only bear witness if you know something about it, and the very bearing witness is you're talking about it. So he uses that phrase, and then he says it clearly, we show it unto you. This is what we have right here. This is what he's doing as we're reading it. He's showing to us the certainty of what he saw, heard, and felt. We couldn't be there, but we have something of it today because we have the Word. And then he says it a third way in verse 3, we have heard. He says, we declare unto you. So that's what he does with the truth that he's sure about. He gives it to us. Then what is the truth? What is it that he saw and that he tells us? Then he also gives it in three different forms. He says, the word of life in verse 1. In verse 2, he says, that eternal life. And he says, he who was with the Father. And we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so three groups of certainties of hearing and seeing, three groups of what he does, he tells us, and three phrases about who Jesus is, the Word of Life. But then he says why he does that. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So he declares him to us. What for? What purpose? That ye also may have fellowship. This is why fellowship is the theme of this letter. The whole reason he's writing this is so that you and I will have fellowship, communion. And now, he doesn't say immediately fellowship with God. He says fellowship with us. But this is fellowship with God. He says, because truly our fellowship is with the Father. That's why the church is called the apostolic church. Because we live upon the truth that the apostles gave us. And they are like mediators between us and Christ and what he revealed. So we must have fellowship with what the apostles teach, because what they taught was what Christ revealed to them. But in none of those ways, they are like saviors. They're not saviors. They're the ones who passed on the message of the Savior. And in that way, every single believer who believes the same has fellowship together. And this fellowship is with God and with the Son. So this is all about communion. Now notice that the communion is in the direction of God. See, God did a great thing. He communed with us. Now notice that this communion has two parts to it. The first, we take from principles here, but we take really from the rest of the scripture, is the fact that God communicated. And notice that even John says, the first thing he says, that which from the beginning we have heard. Of course, he's here in the direct context, meaning as soon as we found Jesus, we started hearing from him. And he's speaking of Jesus speaking. But we know that that's not the first time that God spoke to humankind. And we have the rest of the Bible, all the prophets and all the narrations where we see God speaking and revealing himself. And that's the first step of God saying, I want to be in fellowship with you. What does he do to begin with? He speaks. He talks. Can you have fellowship with anyone who does not talk? Communication is absolutely essential for there to be communion. And this is what God has done. He has spoken from all the times of the prophets and through the patriarchs, through the promises, through visions, through dreams. It was placed in Scripture. He speaks to us that same way in Scripture. But then the Lord Jesus came, and God spoke through him. And this is immediately what John is speaking of. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And then when he repeats, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And John did that, didn't he? We have the gospel according to John, where John tried to put everything that certainly inspired by the Spirit he knew he was to put into Scripture to pass it on. So always remember this, that communion means communication. But then it means something else too. And this is also part of what we see here. God didn't just speak to us from afar. Neither was it that Jesus came to this earth and just spoke where he was far from people. No, he came. He came, and not only like the apparitions and the moments in the past, even where we do see Christ in his pre-incarnate sense coming to people, but he came and dwelt among us. And this is a strength of what John is trying to communicate. He wasn't here just for a while. He was here where we beheld him and where we touched him, where we communed with him. And so communion has these two elements of communication and coming. You won't have communion with people that you don't go personally there to see them, to talk to them, and to touch them. And what's amazing is the reality of what communion is, the Lord's Supper. Christ communicates to us what the Lord's Supper means. And he's the one who tells us, right? Perhaps the words that we hear Christ tell us as we sit around the table is when he said, as he looks at the bread, "This is my body." And he says to you, "Take, eat of it." And then of the blood, of the wine, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it." See, Jesus communicates in communion, but he also comes. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us spiritually. The reformers would define, they would say, it doesn't mean that it's only at the Lord's Supper that Jesus comes. He's with us every time. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with you. So he was with us last Lord's Day as we worshiped him too. But beloved, there's clearly an element of depth of communion when you sit around the table and consider the fact that Christ is spiritually with us around the table as well. He's not physically with us drinking and eating, but he's spiritually with us communing, reminding us of his words, reminding us that he was with us. That's even one of the great reasons why we take the bread in our hands and why we take the cup in our hands and why we eat of that bread and why we drink of that wine. We are touching things and we are beholding things. And through the preaching of the word, you are hearing. And it is all about Christ. And it is all, of course, what you and I attain in a way that becomes personal by faith. There's no special grace in these elements, in their physicality. They don't transform into anything. They remain as what they are. But they become as tokens to remind us of the communication of Christ and the coming of Christ. And we become, of course, in a symbolical way, not in the same way at all, but we become like John, who could say, "We heard, we touched, and we beheld, and we saw." And that we can then tell others of that. It's all, of course, in a whole different degree. But let us speak briefly of your communion with God, and on into the communion we'll be speaking about this. Because the fellowship here has two directions. There's one, to be sure, that without it there would be no communion. If God had not spoken and if Christ had not come, we could never read the word fellowship with us and fellowship with the Father and with the Son. If John had nothing to have seen and no one to have heard, and if the prophets of old had never existed, you agree that there would be no way by which man could commune with their Creator. But God chose to communicate and he chose to come. But not all of humanity are in communion with him. And the passage continues showing that there's a right response that you and I should have to such wonderful love of God to commune with us. And it would be your response so that you commune with him. And now, for there to be communion, it is never binding upon us, because God is the one who works in our heart to respond the right way too. But notice, what we notice is that we find exactly the same process of communication and of coming. Notice in verse 5, from verse 5 through 10 is where our response comes in. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie." Notice in verse 8, "if we say," and then in verse 10, "if we say." That's communication. But you'll notice that in each one of those, if we say, John is telling you and me what we're not supposed to say. This is the way by which you will not have communion with God. If you say that you have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, you lie. And so there might be someone who says, well, I have fellowship with God. I believe He spoke. I believe He came. And I see that He's communing with me. I commune with Him too. But if you walk in darkness, there's no communion. You see what John is showing? He's showing, yes, from God's part, there will never be an element of doubt. But of your part, it could be you're lying. Maybe you say you have communion, and maybe you even venture to come to the Lord's table and manifest outwardly that communion. But are you walking in darkness? Then you lie. And so John is here saying, these are the things you should not say. Don't say you're in communion when you're not. Don't lie. You see, that's using communication, but where you're sinning, one more sin. And then in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So this is one more thing not to say. Don't say you have no sin. And there are people who say that. And if they do, they have no communion. These are the things to say that make sure that you have no communion. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. So, what are you to say? Well, you could invert each one of these and then understand, well, I must say the truth. If I'm really walking in darkness, I must say I have no communion. I must say the truth, I do have sin. I must say the truth, I have sinned. Well, when you do all that, you're really saying what you find in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And beloved, in a way, that's the only thing we can say, at least to begin with. And there's a lot more we can say, but we never stop saying this. That never stops being part of the vocabulary of the true believer. Lord, forgive me. I've sinned again. Cleanse me. That is how you respond to the communication and the coming of Christ. You also communicate, Lord, I needed that Thou would come from heaven to earth. I needed, Lord Jesus, that Thou would take upon Thyself my sins, because I am full of them and I need a Savior. And as we join around the table, we'll look at the other element. From God's side, there's communication and coming. From our side, there's communication, which is confession, and we hope to talk more about this around the table. But then also coming, and we'll see what this coming looks like for the child of God.